Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 11. Starting at verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord, and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them. And the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he smote them from Aroer, even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards, with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he rent his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. And she said unto him, My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth, for as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. And he said, Go. And he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed, and she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in a year. Finishing the reading at the end of chapter 11, the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. The celebrated command of Oliver Cromwell, when he was Lord Protector of England, to his portrait painter, was to paint him as he was, warts and all. If you've ever seen a portrait of Oliver Cromwell, you'll know what the warts and all signified. All too often, when we deal with historical characters, sometimes even when we deal with our contemporaries and even with our friends, we ignore their warts and their blemishes, or sometimes even go to the opposite extreme and so dwell on their warts and their blemishes that we pass over entirely their greater virtues. Now, it would be very easy to adopt either course in dealing with the man whose life story is before us tonight, the man to whom the children of Israel turned in the day of their extremity for leadership and deliverance from the twin evils of the Ammonites and the Philistines, who, though mortal enemies, were yet using a common cause to squeeze the life out of the nation of Israel. That man was Jephthah. The story of Jephthah's warfare is one of the most challenging in all of the Bible, while the story of Jephthah's home life is one of the most tender and poignant in all of Scripture. For all his warlike characteristics, Jephthah, when brought to power, first sought to deliver Israel, not by war, but by a very well-reasoned diplomatic approach to the king of Ammon. Those of you who have ever heard or read the great speeches of Sir Winston Churchill will remember one line, an immortal line that loses a lot when it's not spoken with an English accent. You've got to understand that words that end in A-W and words that end in A-R sound the same to an Englishman. And Churchill's great line was that jaw, jaw is always better than war, war. That's very hard for an Irishman to say. Just the pronunciation, of course, not the sentiment. Jephthah had that idea. If we can establish sense by talk, we'll talk. But if talk is going to cost us our principles and our faith, then we will fight. When Jephthah, we can learn a lot from this, when Jephthah finally took the field of battle, he did so not apologetically, not as some cooing dove who was there against his will and was afraid of the battle, but he went in decisively and very quickly won the victory for his people. There's a lot of good political science in that characteristic of Jephthah's, which I'm going to leave for you to study for yourself. But Jephthah knew that his defeat or his victory would come from the Lord of battles. And therefore, before going out to fight Ammon, he entered into this solemn vow of which we have read this evening. A vow before God that if the Lord brought him back in victory and in peace, the first thing that met him from his house as he approached in victory would be given to the Lord as a burnt offering. When he returned, of course, it was his only daughter who met him. The scene between the father and the daughter is touching, not less because of the noble character that she displays, the obedience, the submission to the will of God. There is, I think, a wealth of insight into the home life of Jephthah, a man whom I indicated last week as largely maligned and largely misunderstood, even by preachers. There's a wealth of insight into the kind of home he had and the kind of family that he raised when you see the response of this young woman to what was a very extreme situation. There could be no going back on the vow, though, as I'll indicate as we progress, I think there is every reason biblically to believe that the vow was fulfilled not by her death, but by her life in the house of God as a servant in the tabernacle of the Lord. You can see from all this that there were two sides to Jephthah, a tough side and a tender side. The Ammonites felt the tough side. His daughter knew the tender side. If you read on into chapter 12, you will find that the Ephraimites also discovered the tough side of Jephthah. When they tried to chide Jephthah, as they had done with Gideon, they found that whereas Gideon had placated them with soft words, a soft answer turneth away wrath, Jephthah was implacable. And as a terrible judge, he came upon them, slaughtering 42,000 of the flower of Ephraimite manhood, teaching them once and for all, hopefully, a terrible, unforgettable lesson. Now, it's this complex character that we want to think about tonight. And linking him with Cromwell, I want us to paint a portrait of Jephthah, warts and all. We so often idealize the men of Scripture.
We paint them in glowing terms and characteristics that are totally divorced from our reality. We forget what the Holy Ghost said even of Elijah, the prophet of fire, that he was a man. And not only was he a mere man, he was a man subject to like passions as we are. It is always a mistake for a preacher in preaching upon a character of Scripture to set up the personal characteristics of that man as if they were these wonderful, high ideals that ordinary mortals can never reach. Jephthah was a great man. Indeed, I indicated last week that when you look at the overall picture, there are tremendous parallels between Jephthah and the Christ whom he served. And there is nothing better can ever be said about your life or my life than this, that it presents Jesus Christ. Nothing better can be said about us. That's better than all the talent in the world. That's better than all the learning in the world. That's better than all the success in the world. To have a life that at every step, or at as many steps as possible, is a picture of Jesus Christ. My friend, that is true godliness. And that was certainly something that we saw in the life of Jephthah. He was a good man. But like Cromwell, he had his warts. Unattractive. It would be nice to do a little surgical work and remove them and pretend they were never there. But you see, God has put the warts in the record so that, if I may use such an undignified expression, as warty characters like you and me can see the message of grace. Jephthah then, warts and all. I want you to think of his victimization right at the very beginning. We didn't read this passage this evening to which I now refer for the sake of time, but going back to the beginning of chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, we find that Jephthah was victimized first in that he was the product of an immoral and an illicit relationship. Jephthah's birth was scarred by his parents' sin. That led on not only to an impediment at the very beginning of his life, but something that grew into a major difficulty as he progressed. Because in verse 2 and verse 3, we find that his whole life was marred. His whole life was scarred, and he became the victim of family hatred. I want you to get the picture then of this young man. He's been scarred by a birth that he had nothing to do with. A birth brought about by deep sin. And according to the perverseness of human nature, the opprobrium and the shame of that sin, instead of attaching to Gilead, it attached to Jephthah. How stupid can man get? But that was the case. Jephthah bore the scars. Gilead was a proud man, very obviously, in his community. Then his circumstances were far from ideal. His early experiences were certainly not anything that would lead to a stable character or a godly way of life. Among all the ramblings and the inanities and insanities of psychologists, there is a lot of truth in their assertion that the scars that show are evident in the mature person's character
can very often be traced to much earlier problems in their life.
An awful lot of people, of course, are hiding behind that. Why did you cut that man's head off? Well, my mummy didn't love me enough. I'm sure there may be a connection, but it's not an excuse. Why did you do some dastardly deed? Well, my daddy used to get drunk and terrible thing to have to confess. And again, there may well be a connection, but it's not an excuse.
I want you to see in Jephthah's case, grace prevailed. Jephthah was victimized by a birth scarred and marred by sin. Jephthah was victimized by early home experiences that certainly were horrific and heart-rending. But these things did not conquer him, and they did not change his life ultimately for the worse, because the power of grace, and as Hebrews 11 makes it clear, the power of faith made the difference.
That which is born of the flesh is flesh. We trace our lineage. So many people are so proud of their human lineage. If you travel to Britain, you'll find every year thousands of Americans going through all the old documents they can get in all the cities of the United Kingdom, searching for their lineage. I'm sure it's important. It must be, though I have to be honest, I lived the most of my life and I couldn't, and probably to this day I couldn't tell you the names of my four grandparents. They were all dead before I arrived, and not being such a great student of modern history, I haven't gone into the lineage in any great way. I'm not saying that's a virtue, but some people take it differently. I remember the words of an old Irish preacher, Willie Nicholson. Now, you'll not understand the vernacular. Well, you'll get the meaning, but you'll not know the beauty of the words. He said, so many people are tracing their family line. But why don't they go back the whole way and find that their first father was kicked out of the garden for nyucking an apple? Now, you don't know what nyuck. That's a good old Scottish-Irish word. Thieve, steal, doesn't sound quite so good as nyuck. But think of it. That's our trouble. That is our trouble. We are born victims of sin. We are born with a nature defiled and marred by sin, depraved and ungodly. We're born that way. But listen to what I say. That is not an excuse. Some of you look back in your early lives and you say, Preacher, Jephthah's life was a bed of roses compared to mine. I have known young people and they've been brought up in a home of drunkenness, a home of swearing, a home of immorality. I have known young people growing up in one family and they could never be sure if any two of them had the same father. I think of a young woman tonight. She fought, as we say, cats and dogs with her mother and father. If you were to meet that mother and father, you would hear that woman pray as if she were an angel. My stomach turns when I meet her. I know for a fact that she was a woman who drove her 12, 13, and 14-year-old daughters onto the streets to earn her some money. I think of this young woman brought up in an atmosphere of a brothel. Something that you and I would hope, knew or would ever have known nothing about. But tonight that young woman can look back and say, grace prevailed. As a child in a children's meeting, I came to Christ. And I couldn't take to the streets. And I wouldn't take to the streets. And the batterings and the beatings and the cursings would never drive me to the streets. Tonight, she's a mother and a wife and a Christian. Why? Because your birth and your background are not an excuse for sin. There is power in the blood of Christ. There is power in the grace of God to save, to keep, to protect, to enable, to strengthen, to support, sustain, and use in the work of God. The power of grace. Your birth was just as potent a force for evil as Jephthah's, even though you're born in wedlock, because ultimately yours is a birth in sin. Your circumstances may not have been as extreme as what I have described tonight, but nonetheless, your circumstances are in a world that's in rebellion against God. You can always find an excuse to sin. Some of you indeed use the fact that you're born in a Christian home. You're brought up under Christian parents. You're surrounded by Christian influence. You're taught in a Christian school. You're brought up in a Christian church. You're given instruction in a Christian Sunday school. You even have used some of those things perversely as an occasion to sin. My, you need the power of grace to save. And this grace that saved a Jephthah, the grace that saved that young woman, that grace is able to save you. The love of Christ goes out to the Jephthahs of this world. The love of Christ goes out to the children of those filthy, immoral holes that are miscalled homes. The love of Christ goes out to the battered and the broken. The love of Christ goes out to sinners. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ah, my friend, there's power and grace. Come to the Savior and make no delay. Get on your knees before your God and cry, God of grace and mercy, save me. Save me. Save me from the depravity of my birth in Adam. Save me from the guilt of my life without Christ. And bring me under the power of the shed blood of the Lamb. His victimization. A quick word about the valor he displayed. We read that Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor. Despite the fact, as I say, of his early life, he became a mighty man for God. I take great encouragement in that. When I look at the situation as it is today, I have to confess that there's a lot to discourage you. You look at America, you look at Britain, other great countries of the West, and really the situation is black and bleak. Economically, yes, things are looking up. Your tax rate has gone down a cent or two here and there. Though I don't think you're paying any less taxes, mind you, but your tax rate has gone down. Wonderful. This is the land of the free, the home of the brave, the place of opportunity, where the dream is alive. That's one side of the story. This is a land where every inner city is a war zone. This is a land where increasing numbers of the population
are veritable heathens who are untouched with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a land where religion has joined hands with humanism, and you are producing the great apostasy. And to make matters worse, you have twittering evangelicals glorying in a false revival. But I take great encouragement that out of those jungles of America's cities, God can raise up Jephthahs. I asked you some time ago to be praying for a young black man from Washington, the city of Washington, D.C. In this church, I ask you to pray that God would begin to move across the cities of America and raise up young black men to go out and preach the gospel to their people. And not 1 month later, this young man comes along to say, "This is my burden." He's now in training for the work of God. I ask you to pray for him. That's an encouragement. Whether he is God's man for that city or whether he's not, it's beside the point. Our prayer has got to be, "Lord, in this day of sin, shame, and apostasy, start raising up Jephthahs. Lord, go into the places of the seediest and the most sinful and put your hand by grace on young men. Transform them by power into servants of the King of Kings, and give them guts and backbone to stand up for Christ. Give them valor." Oh, our God is able. It's not just in the black communities either it needs to be done. The drug problem in America, in many ways, is as much a white problem, in many ways more a white problem than any other. There are things that don't hit the headlines as much, but nonetheless they're there. But you have young people getting into deep sin and crime, middle class, indeed sometimes even rich. And unless God starts raising up Jephthahs in every quarter of this society, this nation is in trouble. Men of valor. But of course, the old saying is, charity begins at home. And so does every other Christian virtue. It's not enough for you to be praying, "God raise up people who will be valorous." The need is for you to be a mighty man of valor. Listen to what Paul wrote to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Verse 3, "Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Now this is not just for somebody else, it's for you and me. The day is a day that calls for Christians to sell out to God. It's calling for Christians to stop pussyfooting around with religiosity and lay hold of God for real revival. And there's a world of difference. This is a day when God's people are asked to be soldiers of Christ, who will really not get entangled with the things of this world, who will use the things of this world but not abuse them, who will take all that God gives them in this world and channel it all to the service of Christ. Do you realize that fundamentalism, reformed Christianity, the kind of people that we want to say are our kind of people, have a declining influence on the mission fields of the world? Now, there are great fundamentalist missionaries, there are great reformed missionaries. I am not denying that for a moment, but I am saying that our input
is declining and has been declining? Do you realize that there are far more young women who apply for foreign service than young men? That real church planting, not talking about glamorous programs with guaranteed salaries, I'm talking about people who have a burden, who have got their heart on fire, who are ready to do a work for God, whatever it costs, and who are willing to go as long as it takes. That real church planting is declining. Oh, there are many new churches, for there are so many splits. It's not the way to build a church, obviously. There's a time when you've got to separate. But just splits for the sake of splits is not the way to build a church. There's a decline in young men who are real soldiers. Oh, there are a lot of Christians, and they say, well, I'm still a Christian, and I can serve the Lord in business. Sure, you can serve the Lord in business. If the Lord's making you a businessman, I wouldn't want you to be a preacher. You'd be the greatest liability. Just as I would be in business. You've got to be where the Lord places you. But there are so many young men, and I'm especially dealing with the young men. Not that it's not applicable to the young ladies. But you young fellows, there are so many. And yes, I'm a Christian, but it's in the background of my life. I'm mapping out my career. I'm mapping out my future. I'm looking at all my options. And yes, I'm not going to give up faith in Christ. But there's no getting down in the secret place to cry, my God, give me a burden for the work of God. Give me courage to do the work of God and make me willing, whatever the cost may be. Jephthah has a lot to teach us. A man of valor. A man who fought. Was willing to lead in the fight when others were. You may say, preacher, I don't have the ability. I don't have the brains. I don't have this. I don't have that. I don't have the other thing. Man, all you need is the call of God. And you can do anything that God calls you to do. Anything. I challenge every young man in this meeting tonight. And every young woman. But you young fellows particularly, I challenge you to get before your God. The God who saved you. The Christ who died for you. Who shed His blood for you. Who has kept you out of hell. Who has given you His Spirit. Who has put you in His church. I challenge you to get before your God and say, Lord, there is my life. Do with it as you will. Put me on any battle front you demand, and by the grace of God and with all the panoply of Christian armor that I read of in Ephesians chapter 6, I will take the field. Let me live or die, but let me live or die for Jesus Christ. Let me be rich or poor, but I'll be rich or poor for Jesus Christ. I challenge you to do that. I remember as a teenager, late teens, being brought to that place before God. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I can honestly say I never had an ambition to be a preacher. There's nothing scared me more. I grew up listening to the man I thought was the greatest preacher in Ireland. I realized I could never preach as he preaches. I'll never have the ability he has. I had a fear of preaching. But I was brought to the place, Lord, what will you have me to do? In those days, to be a Free Presbyterian student minister was to be a fool. Managing director of the firm I worked for actually swore at me. Not in viciousness, but just as natural expression. So he just swore at me, thinking I was an absolute idiot to go in with those fellows. There was no money.
free church was so poor that we used to have whip-arounds in presbytery meetings to keep our White Abbey church open. This is a whip-around for many people who had hardly the money. If they'd had to go home on the bus, they wouldn't have had money for bus fares. And there were no prospects. Prospects for me when I applied to the minister for the ministry of the Free Church was to be told, there's a vacant lot, we're going to try and get a church up there, a building of some kind up there, there's not a soul in the neighborhood interested. You're going to have to go in and foot slog and work and see if we can get a church going. The Lord ultimately directed to another place just about as hard. But those were the prospects. Though it didn't work out this way, obviously, there was a conscious decision at 20 years of age in applying to the Free Church that there is a very strong possibility that you will be unmarried for life. Not because the Free Church believes in a celibate clergy. That's popery. But because you have nothing, your church has nothing, and there are prospects for nothing but blood, sweat, toil, and tears with every man's hand against you. I don't say that to blow up the early ministers of the Free Church, God forbid. I say it rather to tell you I know what I'm talking about when I challenge you to get on your face before God and cry, Lord, what will you have me to do? And whatever the will of God is, no matter what it costs me, no matter where it leads me, by the grace of God, I'll do it. His valor. A quick word about his virtue. Jephthah was a man who walked and worked and warred always in the presence of God. If you read chapter 11 very carefully, you'll find that he uttered all his words before the Lord. Verse 11. That's how he lived, in the presence of God. The key to Christian living is to live in the presence of the Lord. The key to living in the presence of the Lord is seen in Jephthah's life, in that he was a man who knew the Word of God. Read the early part of his leadership when he's writing to the king of Ammon from verse 12 of chapter 11. You'll find he was a man who knew the Word of God, and not only knew it, but he applied it to his life and situation. That spilled over into many other areas of his life. For instance, when his community called him back to leadership, there was a family that had persecuted him. Brothers who had driven him from the family home, who had robbed him of everything that he could ever have held dear, who had made him an outlaw. Yet when he came back in, he freely forgave them, and he did not visit vengeance upon them. That's virtue. In chapter 11, verse 29, we find he was a spirit-filled man. A spirit-filled man, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. As I pointed out last week, only four men in the book of Judges of whom that is true. Jephthah was one of them. Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. He was a spirit-filled man. I don't want to alarm you and sound charismatic, but I get sick when we Bible believers drop the fullness of the Holy Ghost from our theology because of the charismatics. We don't apply it to any other part of our lives because the mafia have counterfeit money. You don't give up all your dollar bills. Because the mafia have counterfeit bonds, business doesn't throw out all its good bonds. Banks don't jettison their bonds. No, no, we don't operate like that in business. Don't operate like that in everyday life, but it works in spiritual things. Oh, the charismatics talk about the fullness of the Holy Ghost, and therefore we give it up. Charismatics have railroaded this. They have taken it over, and it doesn't belong to them. Theirs is a false fire. But my friend, let me tell you, until you and I get filled with the Holy Ghost, we're going to do nothing for God. There's not a thing in your flesh that will enable you to do a work for God. There's no power in you, no strength in you, no ability in you. You may have the gift of speech. It's not going to help you to be a great preacher. You may have great education. One of the worst characters I ever knew in the pulpit was one of the most highly educated. He did nothing for God. It wasn't that his education was a hindrance. The trouble was that's all he had. He didn't have anything of the life and power of the Spirit. You need to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Then Jephthah was faithful to the Lord, even when it cost him very dearly. He vowed a vow, and he said, I cannot go back. Now that vow must elicit a word or two. In his zeal, Jephthah uttered a vow that he really should never have uttered. It went way beyond anything that the Word of God and the law of God would warrant. There's a lot of discussion about this vow, and a lot of learned dissension. I personally can't read this chapter without believing that Jephthah meant to include the possibility of human sacrifice. I have to say that because I don't think Jephthah was a lunatic. And I'm sure that when he uttered this vow, it must have been at least possible in his mind that it wasn't going to be a sheep or a goat that came wandering out to meet him. That it might have been one of the servants. And it might even have been his own child. I think there was in his mind at least the possibility that I will offer even human sacrifice. Some people get around that by saying in verse 31 of chapter 11 that I shall, whatever meets me shall surely be the Lord's. And if you read the margin, it says, or I will offer it up for a burnt sacrifice. In other words, that the conjunction has what the grammarians call a disjunctive force here. Means or, not and. I really think that's stretching it a little bit, and I think it means simply and. It's conjunctive. So he was thinking of human sacrifice. Now, that was crazy. He was a man of zeal. He was a man of spirituality. He was a man with many, many glorious characteristics. But it's possible for such a man to get carried away in an excess of zeal. And as I said this morning, remember it very carefully. All your running for God and all your warring for God must be regulated by the Word of God. Zeal is like fire. And in the grate, it's your servant. In the hearth, it's your servant. But out of it, it will be your master and your destroyer. Zeal for the sake of zeal is a very dangerous thing. However, in the grace of God, I think it's very probable that Jephthah's vow was never fulfilled in its literal force. There was a way that he could fulfill his vow and yet not be guilty of God dishonoring murder. Leviticus 27 speaks of that which is devoted to the Lord, or redeemed with money. He could have redeemed his vow with money, but he chose the harder way. And he devoted his daughter, I believe, to perpetual celibacy in tabernacle service. And since she was the only child he had, Jephthah's line came to an end through that vow. Now there were such women. Exodus 38 and 8 makes that very clear. Some people, of course, believe that he did put her to death. The truth, I think,
is certainly up for some argument, but here it's interesting that it's not actually said that he offered her. The question is, who would have put her to death? Certainly not the high priest. I think had she been put to death, it would have been described. This book of Judges is certainly not a book that fails to describe that which is unlovely. When we get a little later in the book, we will find the story of the Levite cutting up the body of his concubine that had been molested and raped by wicked men, cut her up and sent it through the nation. This is a book that deals with harsh realities, with plain language. The fact that it doesn't say she was put to death, I think, speaks a lot. He did to her his vow. That's what it literally says in verse 39. And what was the result? That she died? No, the result was, and she knew no man. I believe that in God's will, she was made a perpetually celibate servant in a tabernacle ministry. It's a dark passage in Jephthah's life. Reminds us of the words of the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. Never forget them. Verse 2, be not rash with thy mouth. Be not rash with your mouth. Be careful what you vow to God. Remember the words of H. Grattan Guinness, every word dropped by us is caught by God. We cannot unsay it and he cannot forget it. Be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven and thou upon the earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. Verse 4. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Strong language. Be zealous for God. But remember, rash and unscriptural promises don't help the work of God. But if you have vowed, and what you have vowed is biblical, then whatever it costs you, fulfill that vow. Finally, a word about his victory. And with this, we're through. He actually had three victories. One over the Ammonites, the enemy on the outside. Time does not allow me to say anything about it. But God can give us the victory over the enemy out there. This church can have victory. The fundamentalist cause, the preaching of the gospel can have victory. Let's get away from this empty, awful defeatism that will give up our generation to the devil. Simply hide behind the fact that it's the last days and say there's nothing we can do. The Bible never says that. The last days, my friend, is a description of the entire period from Pentecost to the end of the age. And there's nothing in that book that says there is a particular date during the period of the times of the Gentiles or of the last days when God says we can't expect revival. Not a thing in the Bible for this defeatism. God can defeat the Ammonites. Then he had victory over self in the matter of his vow.
the enemy in his own flesh. That's the hardest battle. You're your own biggest enemy. I was praying through the words of David this morning, where he cries, "Let not mine enemy triumph over me." I had to confess, Lord, the enemy out there would want to triumph over me. I have satanic enemies, human enemies, but the biggest enemy I have is myself. Don't let that enemy triumph over me. Let me not be put to shame by that fool. He triumphed over himself. But the battle against the flesh is prolonged, as you can see in his third victory, chapter 12, over the Ephraimites. You say those are the people, quotes, in the church. Now, these Ephraimites were a hard bunch of boys to get along with. We have a saying in Northern Ireland, you couldn't like them if you reared them. And that's certainly true of the Ephraimites, a hard bunch to like. You remember in Gideon's time, they did nothing at the hour of crisis, but they came finding fault, stopping the revival movement. You'll always get, Christians like that are hard to get along with. They do nothing but fight with those who do. Well, in Gideon's case, he mollified them with a soft answer and enlisted their help for the rest of the battle. In Jephthah's case, he flew at them in a rage. And he slaughtered 42,000 of them. Was he too harsh? I think you'd have to say he was. Yes. At the end of the day, these were God's people. You know, however hard you find it to get along with God's people, you would do well to make it your business to get along with them. For if they're God's people, they've got to be your people. There's nothing worse than Christian fighting Christian. There's nothing worse than a church divided internally. You look around you tonight and you've got to say, Lord, this is my crowd. You'll find something in Jephthah that has its counterpart in you and me. He had every right to be angry with these people. They needed to be taught a lesson. Their pride needed to be humbled. But that's not really what set Jephthah to go to such extremes. I believe, you don't need to be a psychologist to see this, Jephthah was still hurting inside because of his vow, because of his daughter. He had given up everything, everything. His heart was broken. His home was bereft. Because of his devotion to the cause of Israel. And then this bunch of sniveling idiots comes along to find trouble or make trouble and find fault. And Jephthah reacted more because of his own inward frustration than because of the merits of the case. Think of that. For when you start in that one, you really do open up a can of worms. It's been my experience. I have seen churches divided. I've seen Christians become enemies for life. I've seen bosom companions become sworn foes. I've seen families that supported each other through the tough times of life drift apart, never to have any coming together. And it was not because of the merits of the case. Oh, there might have been something there to hurt. But it's usually been because somebody already suffering from an inward frustration or an inward hurt from some other cause flies off the handle. They go too far. They become too harsh. They allow their own private worries and circumstances to sour their relations with other people. Jephthah was a good man. But he had his warts.
Those warts are a warning to you and me. But never forget this. Warts and all, he did serve the Lord. Warts and all, he did a great work for God. And he delivered Israel and judged them for 6 years. God make us people who know his grace. People who are valorous, courageous, and devoted. People who will vow and pay that vow. People who are men and women of the word, who have the virtue of a living relationship with Christ, and who have victory over the enemy without and the enemy within. God make us Jephthahs and deliver us from his warts. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our time has gone. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. We've run over time, in fact, tonight. And I'm very much aware that we do have a reception to follow. But first things first. If you're in this meeting this evening, you're not saved. I want to tell you the grace that saved Jephthah can save you. And I implore you to come to Christ. Where you're sitting, ask the Lord to save you. Plead with him for grace. Cry to him to deliver you. And whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then if you're here and you're a Christian, young man, remember the challenge I've left with you tonight. Lord, all I am and have is because of grace and the blood of Christ. There's my life. Show me what you want me to be and do, and by the grace of God, that's the way I'll go. You lift your heart to God in prayer where you're sitting and say, yes, Lord, I want to be in the will of God. This is not a flash in a pan decision. This is the expression of a heart of faith. If I can help you in the things of God, I invite you to remain and have a word with me. Let me open the book of God with you. If you have come to Christ tonight where you're sitting, or if as a young Christian or an older Christian, you said, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated now to thee. I want the will of God, whatever it costs, wherever it leads. I trust you'll let me know about it. And we'll know in the days to come to be keeping you before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, bless thy word. We confess that there are many of the blemishes of Jephthah so obvious in our lives. We pray that thou wilt deliver us from self. And God, give us victory over these blemishes and sins and failures. But oh God, give us Jephthah's virtue. Give us Jephthah's valor. Give us his victory. Lord, we pray, speak to men and women in this place this evening. Save the lost. And separate saints to the service of God. Bless those who travel now. Bless those who are able to remain for this reception. Lord, as we eat and drink, may it be with sweet memories of fellowship in days gone by, and with the assurance of grace for all that's to come. And even in the eating and the drinking, the fellowship and the rejoicing and the weeping and all that will take place, that, oh God, we may do all to the glory of our Savior Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.